All right, we're in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, and we started looking at the last part of this chapter last week, and we didn't quite get finished with it, but the allegory that Paul gives about Hagar and Sarah, and so we want to finish that up today. And I want to start just by reading the text again to remind us of where we are, and then we'll look at the last few verses in the chapter. But verse 21 says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so in the last part of this chapter, we want to talk about the children of promise, and that's who we are as Christians. And so in the first part of the allegory, of course, we noted that Hagar represents the Old Covenant, and Sarah represents the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then this allegory, one, the Old Testament relates to Mount Sinai, where God came down, of course, and gave the Ten Commandments and his law for the children of Israel. And the other, Sarah, is represented by Jerusalem, but not physical Jerusalem that's on the earth, because Paul says that Jerusalem is related to the Old Testament, because those who were there were still trying to keep the Old Testament law and follow it, and they were in bondage, not only to Rome, but to their sins, because they had rejected Jesus. Instead, he says it's Jerusalem which is above. So there's another Jerusalem, which is not a physical place on earth, but it's a spiritual dwelling, and that, of course, is the church. The church is the new Jerusalem, and we need to remember that God's promises for Jerusalem have to do with the church today, not with the physical city. And we left off there in verse 26, where he says, which is the mother of us all. And we were talking about how the church is our mother, in the sense, you know, that we're Christians, members of the Lord's body. And like, you know, Sarah, in a sense, is the mother of us all, because we descend spiritually through Abraham. And just like the children of Israel consider Jerusalem their mother, the motherland, that idea, the church is our mother in that sense. And so when we pick up there in verse 27, we have a quotation from the Old Testament. And I want us to go back and read it. This is Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. And I want to take just a little time and talk about this passage, because we've spent some time in Isaiah right around this passage, you know, recently in some of our sermons, especially in chapter 52 and 53. So the end of chapter 52, we know, begins the last servant song, which is about the suffering of Jesus, and that goes through all of chapter 53. And so we looked at that, and we talked about, you know, how it describes prophetically what Jesus was going to endure, the pain and the anguish and the rejection and the shame and everything that went along with the cross and crucifixion and everything that he did, but that he suffered and endured all of that, not for himself, not for his own sins, because he had no sins, but for us. He was bearing our burdens. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Everything that he suffered was for us. And so when we read that passage, we're reading about, you know, the suffering that Jesus would endure to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the importance of that is, that following, you know, that sacrifice, there's tremendous joy that is found because forgiveness has been purchased, and we can now, you know, enjoy that release from the bondage of sin and have freedom. And that freedom is found in Christ and his kingdom, which is the church. And that's what chapter 54 of Isaiah is about, again, prophetically. So notice verse 1, which is the verse quoted in Galatians 4. It says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And then listen how he describes this. He says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and they shall thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." Now pause there and notice what Isaiah is telling us about and talking about. Obviously, this has to do with the spiritual kingdom of Christ. So we know that the church has always been a part of God's plan. Ephesians 3 tells us that, verses 9 through 11, it was his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the things that we read in this chapter, they don't describe what happened when Israel and Judah came back from captivity. That's the background, that God was going to bring them out of captivity. But these things didn't happen the way they're described here when they came back. God is using that to illustrate what he was going to do in bringing salvation to man through Christ, freeing us from captivity from sin, not just them from captivity in Babylon. So to show that, I want to read real quickly a couple other passages in Isaiah. Back in chapter 49 and verse number 14, it says this, But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Listen to what God says. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." So a woman has a child that's still an infant in nursing. Can she just forget him? Well, God says, sometimes women can. People do that, right? But I am not like that. I will never forget my children. Verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell." And so in this passage, well, look at verse 21 too. He says, "Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So in this passage, what we're seeing is God using the language of Israel not being able to have children, and then when God blesses her, she does have children, and so many children that there's not enough room for them. The place is too narrow, the way is too straight, we need more room. And so they ask, where did all these children come from? And God says, the Gentiles bring them to you. And so this is looking forward to the time of Christ when the Gentiles would be brought into salvation, into the church. And it's not going to be able to be contained in a physical city like Jerusalem, but it's a spiritual kingdom, obviously. And so one more, chapter 51 real quick, verse 17 and 18. He says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. So again, you have her children, but because of her sins, there's this separation from them. And so while they're captive in Babylon, Zion is being described by God as being barren, unable to have children because they were apart from God. In chapter 50 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, who I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So God didn't do this, they did this, but they're pictured this way because of their sins. And so you have that imagery carrying through, and then you have Jesus, who comes into the world and who suffers and dies on the cross, and through his blood purchases redemption from sin. And then you have that tremendous contrast in chapter 54. Instead of being barren, now they're fruitful. And they begin to have children, and so many children, again, that, you know, they can't contain them. So back in chapter 54, the one who is to sing is the one who was barren, the one who couldn't have children, but now she can. And not only can she, but she's going to have more children than the wife who is married. So what do you have to do? Verse 2 again said, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. So they lived in tents, right? So you think about those pictures that you've seen of, you know, Arab leaders in their huge tents, right? And they have all of their finery in there and everything. Well, that tent's not big enough. You got to have more material, and you're going to have longer cords and stronger stakes, because we're going to make a huge tent. This is the dwelling place of God's people. It's the church. And it's bigger than a temple in Jerusalem because it's a spiritual kingdom. He says you're going to break forth on the right hand and on the left. There's so many people, they're going to be spilling out of the sides of the tent. So you're going to have to make it bigger. Why? Because you will inherit the Gentiles. So the gospel is going to go first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And they're going to obey the gospel, and the church is going to grow and spread all over the world. And that's the picture that's being painted here. So God says, don't be afraid. Fear not. You're not going to be ashamed. This is God taking away our sins. And so notice again that he says there in verse 4 that you shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Their widowhood is when they were in sin and separated from God, and they couldn't have children. But he says, you're not going to remember that anymore. Those sins are forgiven. When you're restored to God, you don't have to dwell on your past anymore. And then he describes himself as their husband. He's the maker and the husband of his people. He's creator, he's provider, he's protector, he's Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts, he's redeemer, he's the Holy One of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. And that's the one who has accomplished, through Christ, the salvation of man and the creation of the church. So even though their relationship was temporarily severed, God would renew that relationship. And just real quick, notice verse 7. He says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." I wanted to read that passage to make sure we understand the importance of what is being said here and, you know, what God is predicting through Isaiah and what has come to pass for us today through Christ. So there's a contrast made here between God's anger and his mercy. And his anger was just for a small moment. Judah was punished, you know, 70 years of captivity. That's a long time for us. But for God, it was just a moment, a brief moment, which allowed then his mercy to be bestowed upon his people. He was angry with them, but he says it was just a little wrath for a moment, right? So God's wrath is very real. And if we don't, you know, receive the forgiveness that he offers, we'll have to face it and it will become eternal wrath. But when there is forgiveness through his blood, the wrath that God has for us is only for a moment. And sometimes when it comes to our sins, we can't let go of them and we can't forgive ourselves. And we keep holding on to the things that we did wrong and letting those things hold us back. And we need to understand that, yes, we did wrong. And yes, we were under God's wrath and he was angry with us because of our sins. But when they're forgiven, God's wrath was just a flicker, just for a moment. And he completely removes that when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. It was just for a small moment. And it's so important that God says that his mercies, they're great, and his kindness is everlasting, and he uses the flood to illustrate that. And he says, as the waters of the flood of Noah were, this is how it is when it comes to your sins. So God said, I made a promise, I gave an oath, that I would never flood the world with water again. And the rainbow is, you know, the sign of that. God said, I made that promise, and it hasn't happened since, and it's not going to happen because God has made that covenant with man. And he says, just as surely as the world will never be flooded by water again, it's just as sure that my wrath will be taken away from you. It's just as certain that my mercy will remain upon you. And that is powerful for us to remember, that when our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. And God has taken an oath, just like he did when he promised never to flood the world with water again. The oath is that I will remember your sins no more. They're gone from him forever. He's not ever going to bring them back up to us again. And we have that covenant of the flood. By the way, that tells us, it ought to tell us, that that's not just a story. It's not just some myth or legend. If the story of Noah and the flood is not true, then the foundation of our salvation is not true. Because God bases the absolute certainty of my forgiveness of sins on the fact that he actually flooded the world with water and promised that he never would again. If I don't believe that the flood actually happened, then I don't believe that my sins can be forgiven. I can't, because God ties the two together. Genesis is not myth and legend and just poetry, but it's actual facts. These things truly happened. And that's to be emphasized here. So just like God will never destroy the world with a flood of waters again, he will not place his faithful under his wrath or under his rebuke. And even when the world is destroyed, when the mountains depart and the hills are removed, God's covenant with his people will never be broken. That's the important part of this promise. And obviously that's not to physical Israel, but to spiritual. And that doesn't mean we'll never be tested or we'll never be persecuted as Christians or anything like that. But it does mean that if we're saved, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. So take that back to Galatians chapter 4 and listen to what Paul says here. He quotes that passage in verse 27, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." And he quotes that verse and says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. We are the ones that inherit that promise of God." So he's talking about the fact that under the Old Testament system, there was still bondage to sin. But because of what Jesus did, which is what Isaiah 52 and 53 is about, he broke those bonds and gives us freedom in him, in his body, the church, that you couldn't find under the Old Testament system. And so to go back to that system or to bind it on people today is to bring them back into bondage. But in Christ, we are the children of promise. And the promise is that God, through Christ, has provided forgiveness that absolutely takes away our sins, that he's made an oath that he will never remember them again, that we'll never come under his wrath or his rebuke as long as we're in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. Now, Paul's saying, which one would you rather have? Why would you go back to that Old Testament system when what it looked forward to is what you have in Christ? And so they, as Christians, are the children of promise. So that prophecy from Isaiah 54 is applied here to Sarah. And even though Sarah was barren, right, she couldn't have children, she would become the mother of more children than Hagar, even though Hagar was not barren, was able to have children. Now, that doesn't mean that there will, you know, literally, physically be more descendants of Sarah than Hagar. It doesn't mean there'll be more Jews than Arabs in the world, right? It's talking about Sarah's spiritual children. It's talking about Christians. Obviously, first of all, under the Old Testament system, the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, but then the spiritual descendants of Abraham through Sarah, which are Christians. And of course, even more than that, it's referring to the fact that all nations are going to have access to the gospel, the new covenant, whereas the old covenant, you know, was given to the nation of Israel, and they were supposed to be a light and try to draw people in, but it was given to them. The new covenant is for everybody, for the whole world. And it also kind of hints at the fact that when the gospel went into the world, more Gentiles would accept it and obey it than Jews would, which is what we see in the New Testament. So that prophecy was looking forward to what we have in Christ. So he says, now as Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael, we today as Christians are the children of promise. That must not have been a very popular doctrine for those Judaizing teachers. For Paul to say that it's not Jews, it's not the children of Israel who are the children of promise, but it's Christians. They didn't want to hear that. And notice that Paul includes himself in that. He says, now we, brethren. So Paul says, I am one of you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am a child of promise, not because of my blood lineage to Abraham, not because I was a Pharisee, not because of any of those things, but because of Christ, because I'm in him. And so Paul includes himself, a Jew, with the Galatians, who were mostly Gentiles, as children of promise and as brethren. And again, that's not what those Judaizing teachers wanted to hear, but it's the truth. And so again, Paul's statement, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Many of them were viewing him as an enemy. But this is the promise that was made to Abraham, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that promise was confirmed with the birth of Isaac. He was the child of promise. So verse 29 says, but as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. So again, we're told that Ishmael was born after the flesh, Isaac after the spirit. which gives us insight into how those terms, flesh and spirit, are used in the New Testament. Sometimes when it's talking about the Spirit, it's not talking literally about the Holy Spirit or a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about according to the will of God revealed through the Spirit. So Isaac was born of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit caused Isaac to be born. I mean, obviously there was a miracle involved, but it wasn't a virgin birth like with Mary, right? So he wasn't born of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Spirit because it was Abraham and Sarah following the will of God. And of course, God had a hand in that. But nevertheless, we have this distinction made between the two. Now, back in Genesis 21 in verse number 9, I think it's important to read this verse in connection with this here, because it talks about Ishmael and Isaac and their relationship. And it's what Paul is describing for us here. So it says in verse 9 of Genesis 21 that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And when the Bible uses that word mocking, you know, we kind of think of Ishmael was, what, 13 when Isaac was born, so he's much older. We think of him, you know, making fun of his little brother or picking at him or whatever. But the word actually has a deeper meaning than that, and it means exactly what Paul is talking about here, that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So it's more than just, you know, brothers, you know, being brothers to each other and being mean to each other, but there was a persecution aspect to it. So even though Ishmael was older, he was not going to receive the inheritance or the birthright that rightfully belonged to Isaac. Even though he was Abraham's first son, he was not the son of promise. And no doubt Ishmael came to understand that, and he didn't like Isaac because of it. And so you can think about the relationship with Jacob and Esau and so many others, you know, throughout history, but that's the principle here. So in the same way, the Jews, the children of Abraham, they had become the persecutors of the church, even though they had been, you know, God's chosen people longer than the Christians had. They rejected the Messiah, and therefore they rejected the promise. And so out of jealousy and envy and hatred, they persecuted Christians. And Paul knew that fact too well, because he had received, you know, that persecution. So he's saying it's no different than what Ishmael did to Isaac, what the children of Israel are doing to the church. So verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture?" And that always ought to be our attitude, no matter what. What does the Bible say? But he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And that, of course, goes back to Genesis 21, where we just were. So in verse 9, when they saw, when Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, something had to be done about that. And Abraham, of course, loved his son. Ishmael was his son, and he didn't want any harm to come to him, but there's a problem. So the Bible tells us in verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." And so what Sarah said is not just jealousy that her son is being mean to my son, though there was probably some of that in there, but it also goes back to the promise of God. And God reiterates that in verse 12. "God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so maybe Abraham couldn't see clearly because of his love for Ishmael, because he was his son, but Sarah could, that he's not the son of promise, and he can't continue in this role that he has in this household, because that inheritance has to go to Isaac, not to Ishmael. So he had to be cast out. And that was done to protect Isaac, both physically and spiritually. right? The heir of promise had to be the one to inherit that. So Ishmael was not allowed by God to inherit with Isaac. And the message that Paul is making here is clear. The law of Moses and the gospel of Christ cannot both be in force at the same time. You can't have the son of the flesh and the son of the spirit in harmony, right? So the old covenant had to be cast out. Just like Hagar, the old law has to be cast out in order for the new covenant of promise to come into effect. And that doesn't mean we get rid of the Old Testament or don't read it or study it, but it's not in force over us. And those who continue to follow the Old Testament in part or in full, they cannot be heirs with those who follow the New Testament. There's only one child of promise, that was Isaac. There's only one group of children of promise, that's the church following the gospel, not the Old Testament. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So the inheritance, it didn't come through Hagar, the bondwoman. In like manner, our spiritual inheritance, the church and heaven, it doesn't come through the system of bondage, the law of Moses. Instead, we are children of the free, the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. And because we live by the gospel and we follow the gospel, we have an inheritance. And that inheritance is all spiritual blessings in Christ, both here and in eternity. And that can only be found in the gospel. And there are too many in the religious world today who seek to justify their practices and their beliefs by the old law, whether it's instrumental music in worship or having a priesthood or burning incense or keeping the Sabbath day or whatever. Whenever we go to the Old Testament to justify ourselves, we're robbing ourselves of the inheritance that we have in Christ. His law is the only way to heaven. And so that's the meaning of this allegory. Chapter 5 is going to pick up on that idea and that principle of being children of the free and talk about and teach us about the freedom that we have in Christ. So Lord willing, we'll pick up there next time, start chapter 5, and talk about what it means to be free in Jesus. So we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson.